The reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among them all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen.
Okay, so this morning I'm going to be starting a new series that will run up to kind of the middle of December, Lord willing. And this will be looking at what is the church. So we'll be looking at different aspects of what the church is supposed to be and how the church is supposed to operate. But this morning's message will be a little bit like an introduction to the series. So we'll be looking at a few different points and a few different passages, some of them in less detail, but we'll return to them as the series develops in future weeks. I think it's an important thing to look at because one of the kind of big issues in the world today is the issue of identity. People are looking for identity in all sorts of different places, some good and some not so good. People are seeking to define themselves, and thus they will end up tying their identities to things like their careers or their relationships or their hobbies or their heritage. You know, and the identity that we ascribe to ourselves has an important effect in the way that we live our lives. And I'll give you an example. It might be a little bit silly, but part of my identity, you could say, is that I support Arsenal Football Club. They're the only team really worth supporting. Sorry to fans of other clubs here. But it would be out of character for me to then go and buy the football shirt of another club, especially a rival club such as like Tottenham or Man United. It would be out of my character, out of my identity to do something like that. However, the fact that I'm an Arsenal fan is not the most important aspect of my identity. The most important aspect is who I am in Christ. And therefore, knowing that identity and growing in that is an important thing. And Scripture shows us that those who belong to Christ belong to his church. And so this series, God willing, will help us to understand who we are as believers, but also who we are as his church in this place, and as our understanding of that grows, so too our ability to live out what God's word says about us. But before we get into some of the kind of nitty-gritty or the details of the points that I want to bring, I just want to share with you these words that are taken from Ephesians 5. And these words are simply that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And if you take nothing else away from today, if everything else I say you forget, at least take these words that Christ loved the church, and the way that he demonstrated that love was by giving himself for it. He died for you. He died to pay the penalty of your sin so that you do not have to. He died so that men and women, boys and girls might receive the free gift of salvation and eternal life by believing in Jesus, and so then come together to form what is called the church. Christ died for the church. This is the gospel message in its simplest form, that Christ died for our sins, rose again from the dead, and now offers eternal life based on faith alone, in Christ alone. But when it comes to the church itself, I wonder what is the first thing that comes to your mind if someone says, what is the church? You might think of the building that we're in here now. You might visualize the exterior or the interior. You might think that this, that we're inside, is the church. Or if you've walked to church this morning, as I know some of you would have walked past another church in Ivy Bridge, the Methodist at the other side of the town centre. Or this morning, back in Gloucester, in my home city, Grace Church Quedgeley, the church that I've come from, will be meeting in Kingsway Community Centre. And we might not necessarily think of that place as a church because it's a public multi-use building. The Oxford Dictionary defines a church as a building used for Christian worship. However, it's the Bible and not necessarily the Oxford Dictionary that we should look to when it comes to how the Lord wants to define what his church is. And so it's not necessarily the building, but it is something else. And so let's turn to scripture. The English word church comes from the original Greek word ekklesia, which simply means a called out assembly. So this is what the most basic definition of a church is, a called out assembly. It's a group of people who are called out from the world to meet together. So when it comes to the church, the two big questions to ask are who and what, not necessarily where. The church is people meeting together. It's a called out assembly. That's the who. And then the what is the purpose of the meeting. So a called out assembly, an ecclesia, a church, can be in a home. It can be in a church building. It can be in a public space like a field or a park or a library. It's not necessarily the building. It's the people and what they're called out to do. Further to this, the Bible adds in several different places descriptive terms to the word church. So in some places the church is called the church of God, or in other places we have phrases like Paul, where he writes to the church of the Thessalonians, or we have another example where the scripture says something like the churches of Judea had rest or something like that. And what these different descriptions show us is that the Bible speaks of the church in two different kind of ways or two different senses. It speaks of the church in a complete or universal sense, and it also speaks of the church in a local sense. The universal church is a theological label that is used to describe the entire church across the world and across the centuries. So every believer from the moment that the church began until the moment that the Lord comes for the church would be included within that universal body. And it's a body only of people that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the local church is the gathering together of believers in a specific place and at a specific time. So for example, here this morning at 10:30, this is the gathering of the local church in a specific place and a specific time. Everyone here who is saved also belongs to the universal body of Christ, and the local church, even though it's the meeting together of believers, it is also possible that unbelievers will sometimes be part of that meeting. So to kind of summarize that so far, the word church refers to this assembly of people, and the New Testament church is a group of people who belong to Christ. They are one universal church built and begun by Christ across the ages, but is expressed in many local different places at different times as local bodies gather together. And so kind of with that being said, as a little bit of an introduction, I want to consider the birth of the church as our kind of next main segment. When did it begin? If we could turn to Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew 16 and verse 18. I think this is one of the most foundational questions when it comes to correctly understanding what the church is and what our identity is. Some people believe that the church began with Adam, or some will say with Abraham, and others believe that the church began in Acts chapter 9, or some believe that it began in Acts chapter 28. And I think some of those views are a little bit weird and there are problems with them. And I personally hold to the church beginning in Acts chapter 2, where we read this morning. But Matthew 16, 18, it says the following. It says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And what we have here is Jesus speaking of his church. in the future tense. And so this indicates that during the ministry of Jesus, he hadn't yet begun to build his church. It was still something that he would do at some point in the future. If we could turn over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, please. Acts 1 verse 5 says, "For truly, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And what we find is that 10 days after Jesus says this to his apostles, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And as we read through Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 ends with these words, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So I believe we have the birth of the church here miraculously, and then the progress of the church out. And if we were to turn to Acts 11 and in verses 15 to 16, the words of Peter here kind of confirm this. Acts 11 verses 15 to 16 says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And here Peter applies the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit spoken in Acts chapter 1 and says that it's something that has happened, he says, to us at the beginning, which indicates that Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of that promise and that this was the beginning of something. And I believe it to be the beginning of the church that Peter is referring to here. So I think that we can safely say that the church began in Acts chapter 2. But related to this, if we turn to Ephesians 3, please, and verses 5 to 6, related to this and supporting this, but also taking it further, Ephesians chapter 3 calls the church a mystery. Ephesians 3 and verses 5 to 6 says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." So in other words, what Paul is saying here is that there is this mystery, which means something that was secret and has now been revealed. And he even says in verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men." So the church itself was a secret until God chose to reveal it, and he revealed it through his apostles and prophets. That would be Paul and Peter and John and some of the other people that he called into ministry. Several times in the scripture in the New Testament, we come across phrases such as, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And what that means is that the author is about to reveal to us something that was not previously revealed in scripture. So what this means here is that Jew and Gentile are placed into one body to form a new body, the church. And this is something that we cannot find in the pages of the Old Testament. The Old Testament does refer to the salvation of Jews, and it does refer to the salvation of Gentiles, but it doesn't speak of them coming together into one body. In fact, if we were to just turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 14 to 15 first. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace." And so what we have here is something new, a new body, but that new body is made up of Jew and of Gentile. The church isn't Gentile, and the church is not Jewish either. It is both together in one under Christ, co-equal. This is why in other passages, and we won't turn there, Paul can write, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither free nor slave, there's neither male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." Now, at this point, we could rightly ask the question, why did God choose to create a new body? Why did he want to do something different? Or what is the ultimate purpose of the church? And again, I'm going to be brief this morning, and we'll possibly address some of these things as we go through the series. But I think there are three three core purposes of the church, three things that the church is specifically called to do. The first one is found in Matthew 28:19. You can turn there if you wish, but I'm not going to read the verse. We looked at this on Thursday evening, and it's a verse that's often referred to as the Great Commission, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every person. The church is called to take the gospel to the ends of the world. We're called to mission in our local area and also to the ends of the whole world. And so this purpose I've called gain. We're to go out and we're to gain new members. We're to reach people with the gospel, and we're to grow and to plant churches in other places. A second purpose for the church is growth, and this is personal, individual, spiritual growth. I'll read to you from Ephesians 4 and verses 15 to 16. It says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto edifying of itself in love." See, the ultimate sign of a healthy church is when it has reached the stage where the members edify and encourage one another in love, where each person is growing up into maturity, into Christ, where we're serving one another, loving one another, and encouraging one another in our spiritual walks. So it's spiritual growth, both individually and corporately as well. And the third and final purpose of the church is to bring glory to God. And there's a little bit of a progression. See, 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." This verse exhorts believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and then speaks of that bringing glory to Christ. So we glorify Christ when we grow spiritually. But in order to grow spiritually, we must first be a believer, a saved person. And in order to be a saved person, you need to have heard the gospel. And someone must have therefore shared the gospel with you, that Christ died for your sin and rose from the dead and now offers us eternal life. And so the church's purpose is gain as we share the gospel, is growth as we all grow spiritually together, and glory as God is glorified by the way that we are serving him and reflecting his character in our local context. Another important aspect of the identity of the local church is that it is distinct from Israel. We've just seen that Jew and Gentile are put together into one body, but the church is separate to national or ethnic Israel. If you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, it says, "Give no offence either to the Jews or to the Greeks," that's non-Jews, Gentiles, "or to the church of God." This verse simply identifies three different groups that exist in the world today: unsaved Jews, unsaved Gentiles, and saved people who belong to the church of God. One of the ways that we see this distinction between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church is the way that the church is structured and led. In the Old Testament, Israel was led by prophets or by judges or by kings, or kind of after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, by a Sanhedrin or a group of kind of religious leaders and teachers of the law. Whereas Philippians 1:1 says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." And bishops here simply means elders. They're synonymous terms in the New Testament. The New Testament church has elders and deacons. We don't have kings and judges like ancient Israel did. Elders are responsible for the spiritual leadership of the church, whereas deacons have more of a physical or practical responsibility within the church. If we could turn for a moment to Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Acts 14:23 says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So what we have here is Paul and Barnabas. They'd gone off on their missionary journey and they were coming back through, and they appointed elders in all the places that they preached as they planted local churches. And this kind of shows us that elders are the way that the local church was to be led. The word here for ordained literally means, in the Greek language, to put forth or stretch forth the arm. And some see this as a reference to the laying on of hands as you pray on the elder that's going to be ordained, whereas others see this raising or stretching forth of the hand as the act of voting amongst a meeting of membership. I think either way, whatever position we take, the point here is here that elders were not enforced upon the local body, but rather the local body recognised and appointed their own elders. It's also important to understand that in the pages of the New Testament, we see the development of the church in the early few decades. It begins with the apostles on the day of Pentecost, but as time goes on, the focus of church leadership shifts away from apostles and towards elders. We don't see anywhere in the pages of the Bible where apostles appoint other apostles. The number of apostles was fairly limited and restricted to just the foundation of the church. And in fact, Paul, when he writes to Titus in the book of Titus, he doesn't say to Titus, go and appoint apostles in every city. He says to Titus to appoint elders in every city. He's never told to appoint more apostles, and we see no example of other apostles being appointed as the original apostles eventually all die off. In fact, both Peter and John at the end of their lives refer to themselves as elders, kind of recognizing this shift away from apostolic ministry to elder-led congregations. And so because of this, we can dismiss the false teaching of apostolic succession that is taught by groups such as Roman Catholicism, it's taught in Mormonism, and also in some of the very extreme charismatic groups. Remember earlier, in another place, Ephesians 2:20, it tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which shows that they had a purpose in the setting up of the early church. And this is something that we'll look at in more detail next week. But as well as elders and deacons, the local church is comprised of one more group, shall we say, and that group is the membership. There isn't a single passage that explains exactly what membership is or should look like in the local church, but there are several clues in scripture that tell us that a local church should have a membership. And these clues are that the early church kept numerical records. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, we're told that there were 3,000 added on the day of Pentecost, and in other places, we're told something similar. The early church practiced church discipline, which really requires a recognized membership. The early church had a list of widows that they would support, which implies that the widows belonged in membership to the local church. Principles of giving were based on giving to the local church that would keep a store up in need as and when needs arise. And we also saw the ordination of elders in one of the verses that we looked at earlier. And they were selected by a local church. And so therefore that would imply that there is a recognized membership or a recognized group within the local church. The book of Hebrews instructs believers to submit to godly leadership and then tells that leadership that one day they will have to give an account to the Lord for the way in which they have led. And this kind of mutual accountability suggests a recognized membership to us. And so we see that the church has a structure that includes elders, deacons, and members. And I would encourage you that if you're here this morning and you are a believer, but you are not a member of the church, to perhaps consider membership. And again, we will look at this in more detail as the series develops. But please feel free to speak to me or to Andrew or to Martin or to someone else that you might know here if you are considering that. For those of us who are already in membership, or even those of us who hold to the office of an elder or a deacon, we ought to also be forward-thinking in the way that we operate and looking for those that the Lord might be preparing for service in the future in one of those offices. Now, there's more that can be said about this, but again, we'll leave this for a future morning. There's kind of one more main point that I want to hit this morning before we come to a close, and that is that the church has two ordinances. Last time I was here, I was privileged to see a baptismal service, and this is the first of the two ordinances, believers' baptism. In the New Testament, the only water baptisms that we see are those of adults or those of people that have responded to the gospel. And likewise, the only method of baptism that we see in the pages of the New Testament is by full immersion under the water. The second ordinance is one that we're going to observe shortly this morning, and that is the Lord's Supper that we might call the communion, or we might call it coming to the Lord's table. There are some different names that we would ascribe to this. This is observed as part of the meeting of the local church when we gather together. Scripture tells us what it is and what it's for, that it's observing the bread and the cup for the purpose of remembering the Lord's death until he comes. But Scripture doesn't necessarily give us a black and white prescription of how we are to observe it. And I'm kind of aware that when different people lead it, they might have a different slant or a different perspective. And those things are fine, because Scripture doesn't say that it must be done in this way, just what it is, and that we should do it. And so as we come towards the close this morning, I hope that we've perhaps learned some things about the church, or been reminded about some things of the church, or perhaps even had some questions raised that we will hopefully be able to address in future weeks. What we've seen is that the church is both universal and local, that it's made up of all believers from the day of Pentecost till the day that Christ comes, but is also represented by believers coming together at certain places and times in their local expression of the church. We've seen that the church was born on the day of Pentecost, that it's a mystery that was unrevealed up until this point and is distinct from Israel, and is structured with elders, deacons, and members. We've seen that the church's purpose is to share the gospel with the lost, to grow spiritually, and to glorify God in doing so. And as I close this morning, I want to not only leave us with this kind of definition or with these aspects of our identity as a church, but to encourage us to think about how these truths apply to our lives. I started by noting that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, Christ died for you, he gave his life for you and paid for your sins on his cross. He died so that the church might be born. You know, to him, the church is a priority. It's his body, it's his bride, it's his spiritual building. And so I have to ask you the question this morning, have you responded to the love of Christ? Are you saved? Have you trusted in him? Is your identity in Christ? Are you someone that belongs to his church? And if you can answer yes to all of these questions, and I hope that you can, I've got one further question to leave you with this morning. Knowing that Christ loved his church, what about you? Do you love the church? Does the church matter to you in the same way that it matters to the Lord Jesus Christ? I trust that God will bless these words and these thoughts to our hearts this morning.